It's good to see everybody this morning. It's a privilege to be here, and thank you for taking the time out of your day and your lives to come hear the Word of God. Before we get started, let's just start with a word of prayer. Lord, I pray that as we look into your Word and study, that we'll grow and that we'll be edified. Most of all, that we'll believe what it says. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. So the title of my message is Gentiles Rejoice. And what I want to do today is look at some different verses and figure out how are the Gentiles supposed to rejoice exactly. And we're going to look at some pretty big passages, and we're going to go over some more outline stuff. So if a good way to think about what I'd like to do today is I'd like to zoom out a little bit and look at a bigger picture. And we're going to do that through some pretty big passages of Scripture. Now, if you went with what the world told you today, and you said, how are we supposed to rejoice? You and I, we're not very good at it, all right, for the most part. In the world's definition, if you think about how Christianity has people rejoice, generally there's people a lot prettier than I am on the stage, and there's a lot more stuff going on. And that's how you praise God, and that's how you rejoice for Him, is you just have a lot of different things going on, and probably a lot of emotion, if you will. But I want to look at two verses just for an introduction. So let's go ahead and go to Romans chapter 15 first off. And once you get Romans chapter 15, I want you to just jump back to Mark chapter 7 as well. Romans 15 and Mark chapter 7. So in Romans 15, two things I want to look at. Verse 4 says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So Romans 15 tells us that it's a good thing to look back into the Old Testament because we can look back and we can be comforted by the things that happened back there and we can have hope. So are there things for us to learn out of the Old Testament? Of course there are. It's funny, isn't that one of the accusations that's commonly leveled at dispensationalism is they don't believe in the Old Testament. And that's just not true. Right? That's a straw man that we shouldn't even worry about. But the next thing that we get into Romans, and when we look at Romans 15, it says in verse 8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. So he's using some Old Testament references here and giving us a parallel that we're supposed to rejoice as Gentiles. Now go back to Mark chapter 7. And in Mark chapter 7, and just very quickly, we're going to read Mark chapter 7, verse 6. It says, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So as we go into what we're doing today, I want to look at how are we supposed to rejoice as Gentiles? Is there a biblical model for that? We'll look at that biblical model, but the whole thing I want you to think is that we're not going to be rejoicing with just our lips. If we need to take a lesson from Israel here, and as the verse says, but their heart is far from me. We need to make sure that our heart is close to the Lord in how we're rejoicing and how we're doing things. So with that stage set, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 13. Now, if you haven't spent much time ever studying the book of Acts, and especially you get into Acts 13, is just a wonderful book. And it's a wonderful chapter. And when we start in Acts chapter 13, we see in verse 1, it says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucian of Cyrene and Manene, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." So here we see Saul and Barnabas are separated under the work. When you look at Acts chapter 13, what you're actually seeing is what people refer to as Paul's first missionary journey. It's where we get some very good insight in what happens when he goes out and performs the ministry. Now, as that happens, when we look at the book of Acts, and when we're in Acts chapter 13, virtually every incident in Paul's ministry in Acts chapter 13 is actually a picture of things that are going to go on during the dispensation of grace, or doctrine that is contained in the dispensation of grace. So when we look at the specific incidents, we can look at that incident and we can see, hey, that happened, and there it's written in Acts chapter 13, but there's something out in the dispensation of grace that that represents. And that's one of when you think about, this is just my opinion, but when you dive in and you start looking at the book of Acts, you've got two options. You can look at the book of Acts and say, hey, this is where I'm going to get everything figured out and I'm going to mold my ministry after this. Or you can look at the book of Acts and say, hey, the book of Acts is a record of things that happened in a transition from prophecy to mystery. So when I'm in the early part of Acts, I see specific incidents happen. And in order to understand those incidents, I need to turn around and look at prophecy to gain my understanding of what that is and why that happened. Now, as we get further into the book of Acts, and we get into Paul's ministry and into the dispensation of grace, when we see those things happening, what we do then is we go over into the Pauline epistles and we look at what Paul has written doctrinally and we look at those things that happen in light of that. A real easy way to think about it is we see something happen and then it's just going to be listed very briefly, but we can then go look at the doctrinal significance in the Pauline epistles. Does this make sense? So whenever you're in the book of Acts and you read about something, you've got to make a determination. Is this prophecy or is this mystery? And then you've got to determine which way you're going to go get it. And quite frankly, that's a pretty simple way to explain everything that's wrong with the church today, right? They just don't know which way they're going to turn to get their information. But in Acts chapter 13, we see Paul's first missionary journey. And when you look at verse 42. So Acts 13, verse 42. Paul's in Antioch in Pisidia, and he just got done teaching in the synagogue. And it says, "And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next day. Now, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together, to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken to you, but seeing you put it far from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad. They glorified the word of the Lord, and as Many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. I want to concentrate on verse 48 and 49. So we see the Gentiles. The Gentiles say, hey, we want you guys to come back next week and teach us again. They liked what they were hearing. So they go back, they teach, and these Gentiles believe, and they're glad, and they glorify the Lord, and they rejoice in what they've heard. They're excited about it. But then you get to verse 49, and it makes a very simple statement, and it says, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. Now, how did that happen? What? Believers, that's right. They heard what they heard the message. They got excited about it, and they rejoiced. And the way they rejoiced was publishing the word throughout all the region. They went out and they did the work of the ministry. Now, I could just end here, and there's my message. So I've got one point, that's it. So if you were expecting more, that's it. But what I want to do is I want to look, because when we look in Paul's epistles, we're going to see the same pattern. When we back out and we get this aerial view and we see what's going on, we're going to see that as he teaches us doctrine, he not only gives us that doctrine, but good doctrine does something in the inner man. And when the inner man gets that good doctrine, he wants to do something with it. And the easiest example of this would just be 1 Thessalonians. So go to 1 Thessalonians very quickly. In 1 Thessalonians, we see a real easy example of this. Paul says in verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord. Yes, did I say chapter 3? Chapter 1, verse 3. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So when you look at the church in Thessalonica, they received the gospel, they believed the gospel, and they go out and the word of the Lord sounds out from them. That's what their rejoicing is, right? As they're rejoicing in this gospel that they've found, that Paul's preached to them, they hear it. They put it into the inner man, and it causes them to go out and do something. And they rejoiced so hard in this, and they go out and they have the word of the Lord sound out so much that Paul writes that he doesn't need to speak anything anymore. Why? Because they're doing the work. They're doing the work. They heard it, and the word goes out. They're rejoicing. That's a little bit different from how we see things working today, isn't it? I mean, people think you just rejoice with more instruments, right? Well, the bigger the band we got, the more rejoicing it is. But there's nothing wrong with that. But you really want to rejoice in what you learn? Go teach somebody else. You really want to rejoice in what you learned? Get busy in the work. Let's go to the book of Romans. And just go to Romans 11. But I'm going to speak about Romans for a couple minutes, and I'm going to read you some verses from Romans. You don't have to turn to them, but because I want to give you an overview of the book of Romans. So when we pick up our Bible, if we start reading at Genesis, the first Pauline epistle that we're going to get to is Romans. So it makes sense that when we get to that epistle, it's going to outline the gospel of grace for us. It's going to give us a picture of the doctrine that we need to understand to be established in mystery truth. And he starts off in Romans 1, and he talks about the fall of the Gentiles. And really, we get a picture in Romans 1 of how man behaves in light of understanding God and his sin nature. So you look at man and his sin nature. Romans chapter 1 shows you how man reacts to God with his sin nature. It shows you how he gets involved in idolatry. It shows you how he gets involved in fornication. And it shows you that he's happy to do all those things in his sin nature. Romans chapter 2 speaks to us about the circumcision and their self-righteousness. And by the time we get to Romans, the end of Romans chapter 1 and 2, we learn that both Jew and Gentile are utterly in sin. That they have nothing to offer God. And then in 3, 4, and 5, we learn about justification by grace through faith. And what a wonderful thing to learn, right? When we think about the gospel, when we think about by simply hearing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, when we think about those simple facts, and we learn that simple faith, just trusting in what God says in his word about Jesus Christ and about us being sinners, that simple faith saves us for all of eternity. Amen. It doesn't get easier than that. Is there? I always laugh when you see the Powerball go up, right? Wow, it's at so many millions of dollars, and everybody gets excited, and they're going to go give a dollar, or however, I don't know how much one of them costs. I'm too righteous to buy one now. That's a joke. But they go out and they're going to spend just a little bit for the very slight possibility that's probably never going to happen, that they may not have to worry about the finances for the rest of their life. And in doing so, they not only spend the cash, but the gas and the effort in their brain to go think about these things. And then they get the ticket and they spend however long it is until the drawing thinking about that ticket and what if and how they're going to spend it. And that is logical and reasonable to man. But you give somebody the gospel and you say, hey, you can spend eternity in heaven by simply trusting what God says in his word and believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again. Trust that and you get to spend eternity in heaven. Now, that's just too much to believe. It's not very reasonable. But in Romans 4, 5, and 6, we learn about that. Or Romans 3, 4, and 5. In 6, we learn that we're dead to sin. In 7, we learn that we're dead to the law. In 8, we learn how to have victory in the world with the Holy Ghost by our side, walking in the Spirit. And then we get to 9, 10, and 11. And go to 9, 10, and 11. Let's just start in 9. And we learn about what happened to Israel, and we learn what's going on with the Gentiles. We learn some good mystery information. And it explains to us in Romans 9, verse 4. And Romans 9, verse 4 is a verse that deserves study. And it says, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? So it tells us about God's dealing with Israel in the past. What pertains to Israel in the past? Well, the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. You know what the opposite of that verse is? It's Ephesians chapter 2. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Just keep your place in Romans 9. But the opposite of that verse, we learn about Israel and what pertained to them. And the opposite is your Gentile state in time past. And that's outlined in Ephesians chapter 2. And I would connect these two verses in your Bible because this is a good way to show people some differences between prophecy and mystery information. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Doesn't sound like a very good state to be in, does it? No hope and without God in the world. Man, that's the state of the world today, isn't it? They don't have any hope and they refuse to acknowledge God. It's no wonder nobody's happy. But Romans 9 tells us about Israel. Romans 10 tells us how they got wrapped up in their self-righteousness. And then Romans 11 starts to tell us what God's doing with the Gentiles. And if you turn to Romans 11, Romans 11, 25 says this: "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And we learn about Israel's blindness, and we see what God's done for us through the gospel. And then we get to Romans chapter 12. And this is where I want to make a point. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says this: "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God." So what's he saying when I beseech you? He's saying, I'm asking you to do something, right? This is something that you need to do. And he says, therefore, so it's based off the information. And if you think about what we've learned in Romans so far, we've learned that man's no good. He's justified by grace through faith. That he's, once that happens, we're dead to sin. We're dead to the law. We have victory in Christ. We have the Holy Ghost by our side, Romans 8. We see that God in time past never dealt with anybody like this, but now he is. And we get to Romans chapter 12 and he says, therefore. Now look at what he says. "I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God." So based off all this information, what are you supposed to do? "That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." He tells you how to rejoice. You've got the information. You used to be a Gentile with no hope. Now you've got this just great deal where you trust this and you're saved for all eternity. What should you do with that information?
Share it.
Share it. Offer your body a living sacrifice. You know what makes me really excited about this verse? Do you realize that after you got saved was the first time that you ever had anything to offer God? Think about that for a minute. He tells you here to offer your body what? A living sacrifice. What did you have to offer him before? A body that was dead in sin and trespasses. You had nothing. So not only are you saved for all eternity, but hey, I'm going to give you the opportunity to have some purpose in your life. I'm going to give you the opportunity to not only spend eternity with me, but to affect eternity by offering your body a living sacrifice. And what is that? It's simply reasonable, right? It only makes sense. It's your reasonable service. Think back to Acts chapter 13. The Gentiles believed, and what happened? The word was published throughout all the land. Well, how did that happen? Because somebody got saved and said, I'm going to offer my body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, and that's going to be my reasonable service, and I'm going to go out there and I'm going to get this word out there. And it was the first time in that person's life that they ever did anything productive for eternity. Is that something to rejoice over? Because that's something that each and every one of us have the opportunity to do. You can see it happen in Acts 13. You can see it play out in the doctrine in Romans. Let's just continue with this because this isn't the only place it happens. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. I tried to keep everything in order so that once we got started, you're only going to be turning your pages in one way. It's a very efficient way to hear the word. But it's going to fall apart at some point. I tried, but I wasn't very good at it. So here we see in 1 Corinthians 15, 51, we get a little bit of mystery information. And I was able to figure this out because it says, "Behold, I show you a mystery." And I thought to myself, I bet he's going to share with me some mystery information. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?' The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." What did we learn in Romans chapter 6 and 7? That we're dead to sin, and we're dead to the law. Verse 57, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, verse 58, guess what it's going to tell us? It's going to follow a pattern. It's going to say, "Therefore." So, based off that mystery information that I just taught you, based on that good doctrine that needs to get put into the inner man, and the inner man needs to take that and say, "I'm going to do something with this. I'm going to do something with this information. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So he says, hey, here's some great information. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. And even those that are dead in Christ will rise again and spend eternity with Christ. Based off that information, it's reasonable for us to say, okay, therefore I need to do some things. I should be abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because my labor, it's not in vain. If we went back to Romans chapter 2, and we asked, what is the sum of sinful man's labor? The only thing you can come up with is wrath until the day of wrath. That's what he piles up. Right? Gets a shovel out and he gets to work. And his work, his labor, you know what it is? Wrath. It's a terrible state. We learn the gospel. We learn that our labor's not in vain. We offer ourselves this living sacrifice. We get busy to work. And as we go out and do that work, it's not in vain. Something's going to happen in eternity with that work. What an exciting thing, right? Isn't that just a great way to rejoice? Hey, I'm going to rejoice by offering my body a living sacrifice. I'm going to rejoice by understanding that my labor is not in vain and I'm going to abound in the work of the Lord. It doesn't stop there though, right? Go to Ephesians chapter 2. As you're turning there, I'm just going to refresh our brains of what we're trying to look at. There's really only one point, and the one point is that good doctrine is going to get the inner man excited, and that good doctrine is going to get the inner man going out doing some work. That's what it's supposed to do. And part of that is just seeing that every time Paul gives us information, he gives us mystery information, he gives us good doctrine, he not only gives you that doctrine, but he tells you what the natural result of that doctrine is going to be in the inner man. Hey, this is what the inner man needs to do with this. And there's many places you can see this. I'm just giving you the highlights. I'm trying to pique your interest in looking at this and saying, okay, let's see where other places I can find this. But in Ephesians chapter 2, it starts off in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Then we get down into 10 and 11, and we see that we were Gentiles with no hope in the past. And in verse 13, it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." He made a new man there, right? He didn't just add us to something that was going on, did he? He made a new man. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we see, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me, you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And he shares with us this mystery information of the Jew and Gentile in one body. And the things that he's going to accomplish in eternity with that. And you get through Ephesians 2 and 3, and you've got an understanding of that this was something that was kept secret, but now it's revealed. And then you get to chapter 4, and guess what he says? "I therefore..." Hey, here's some good doctrine. Here's some mystery information that you can plug into the inner man. Chapter 4, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." So there he tells us, we've learned we're going to offer our body a living sacrifice. We learned that our labor is not in vain, that we need to be abounding in the labor of the labor for the Lord. And then when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us that we've got a vocation that we've been given because of all these things. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to walk worthy of that, right? We're going to walk worthy of that. What a great term, walk worthy, right? Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. So here again, doctrine, here's what you do with it. Walk worthy. The next one I want to look at is a little bit different, but it's a lot the same. And that's in Colossians. And I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. And put a finger there in Colossians chapter 2. And here's where things break down. I told you it was going to break down. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and then we're going to go get into Colossians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 says this, verse 1, "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Verse 3, But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Go back to Colossians chapter 2. What we just read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is that Paul's worried that the church at Corinth, that they're going to be moved away from the simplicity that's in Christ, that as the serpent beguiled Eve, the same thing's going to happen to them. And why do I bring that up? I bring that up for this reason. When you look at Colossians chapter 2, and you look at Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 15, you get to see how not to be moved away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And let me explain that. Verse 7 says this, rooted and built up in him, Colossians 2 verse 7, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you. Verse 18, let no man beguile you. If you notice, that passage started off with beware lest any man spoil you, and it ends with let no man beguile you. All the information between those two things is the simplicity that is in Christ. Christ is the head of all principality and power. Is that pretty simple? Yeah. And you are complete in him. Is that pretty simple? And then you just go through those points down there. That circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, buried with him in baptism. You look at those things and you get those things in your head, and you're going to be pretty hard to beguile, because you're going to realize that when people try and beguile you, they try and give you things to do and tell you that you're not complete and that you still have to perform this and you still have to do that. But you understand this passage, and you just understand that everything was taken care of in Christ. It's pretty hard to beguile somebody who realizes that all of their sufficiency is in Christ, that they're complete in him. And that is being rooted and built up. And he tells us all these wonderful mystery truths. You think about what he tells you in Colossians 1 and 2, and then guess what happens when you get to Colossians 3? He says this, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. I like Colossians chapter 3 because it's good for a simple guy like me. Because he gave us the doctrine that we needed to understand there in Colossians chapter 2. Then he tells us to set our affections on things above. He says, here's what you need to do with this information. Because you're dead and your life is hid in Christ. And then he says in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall appear with him in glory. Do you notice there that he tells us, he refers us back to the doctrine as he's telling us what to do to the doctrine. He told us that we're dead and hidden in Christ in 2. And now he's going to tell you to set your affections on things above, and he's going to remind you the reason you're doing this is because you're dead and your life is hid where? In Christ and God. So, and then here's the things that you do. Mortify this. And he gives you the list of how that doctrine will work in the inner man and what it's supposed to do. Now, I think everybody here understands that I'm not telling you that in order to be right with God, that you've got to do these therefores. Because our sufficiency is in Christ, right? He's taken care of all these things. But what I am telling you is there's reasonable things to do with the doctrine. Isn't that what Romans 12 tells us? It's reasonable to do these things. That good doctrine placed in the inner man is going to result in the inner man doing these things. Or should result in the inner man doing these things. It's the reasonable things that should happen. You can find the pattern not only in Romans. You can find the pattern in 1 Corinthians, as we looked at. You can find it in Ephesians. You can find it in Colossians. Let's just go one other place. And let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And this is not an exhaustive list. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, who hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Verse 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's our memory verse for the kids this weekend. So ask your kids if you got kids back there. Hey, what's 2 Corinthians 5:21? Here's what happens. We do a memory verse and the kids run to their Bible and they run back and they say, I'm ready. And I say, don't look at your Bible. Come back in 10 minutes. And they go. So you got to get them to work on it. So there's a little time gap between the time they memorized it and they can say it. But he gives us this truth. For he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6. We then as workers together with him beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. He says, we then, referring to Paul and his helpers, are as workers together with him, we're working for the same goal with Christ, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. And then he goes through and gives a big long list of things. But he tells them, hey, based off of the information that I give you, what are you now? A worker. What do you have? A vocation. How are you going to do it? Well, here's a list of things not to do, and here's a list of things to do that is reasonable for a worker to do. That is something that you can do and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Here are some small ways that you can offer your body a living sacrifice. And he tells us exactly how to do it simply and lines it out and says, hey, you've got the doctrine. Do this with it. It's that simple. And this only makes sense. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at a verse that you all know. But maybe it'll hit you in a little different way with all the different examples that we've seen. But before we get to it, let's just review. We actually started off looking at Romans chapter 15, that the Gentiles are supposed to rejoice. We go back and we look at these Gentile converts in Acts chapter 13, and we see that they believe the word when they hear it, and as soon as they believe, the word is published throughout all the land. We could see in 1 Thessalonians another example of that happening with the church at Thessalonica. And then we can look at the book of Romans and see that it only makes sense because after we learn all this doctrine, we get to the point where he says you need to offer your body a living sacrifice. And we see the same pattern in 1 Corinthians 15, Ephesians chapter 2, 3, and 4, Colossians chapter 1, 2, and 3. And now in 2 Corinthians, when you go through 4, 5, and then you get to 6, you see the same pattern. So we got a picture of how it works in Acts, and then we can look at the doctrine that's behind it when we go look at the Pauline epistles. And then we will finish by just simply looking at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." I trust you're all familiar with that verse. It's a verse we use all the time. And then verse 10 simply says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." That's a great verse to close with because it just illustrates. You learn the truth of the gospel, and you trust the gospel, and you learn that you've got a vocation. That we are created unto what? Good works, that we should walk in them. Offer our bodies a living sacrifice. We walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We realize that our labor's not in vain. We set our affections on things above. We do that all as an act of rejoicing for the wonderful things that we have in Christ. There's nothing wrong with being vocal about rejoicing and singing songs out of rejoicing. But I would argue that the highest level of rejoicing is simply operating in the vocation wherewith you were called. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it's plain and simple and that we can understand it. I pray that as we do grow and get rooted and grounded, that we'll offer our bodies living sacrifice and understand that it's just reasonable. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.